Okay, we're looking at, from Scripture, we've been looking at this concept. We spent a lot of time looking at the rapture from Scripture, and now we're looking at the importance of the rapture in the Christian life as a perspective. And I've likened it as to how to put on a pair of glasses. We are dealing with two outlines, and if you have those, we want to make a correction to them. Let's see. If anybody needs them, I have them here. Pages having to do with the importance of the rapture. We want to correct two things because this wasn't typed by an inspired set of fingers. On the first page, the heading, importance of the rapture, and then you have our Christian life. Either add a preposition in or on our Christian life, or probably in our Christian, or for our Christian life, or put a dash there. And then on the second page of the outline, under Roman numeral 5, it says Christ will not be subject. It should be Christians, plural. The apostrophe comes after the S. Christians will not be subject to the wrath of God at Christ's second coming. And we spent some time looking at the chart on the first page, and I just want to remind you of three things. One is, when you think of the rapture, I want you to think of an arrow going up. And I want you to always have the concept of in the air. When you think of Christ's second coming, which we're calling the second coming, it's to earth, think of an arrow coming down. Now, in between here is approximately 7 years of big-time problems. After the church leaves, for these time, in between these two events, there's big judgment that goes on. This is one of the things that we are saved from. But like I said at the beginning of this little introduction, I want you to remember these two arrows. And the direction of these two arrows is in a different direction. What we're saying, and that's what we're going to spend a few Sundays on, these are two separate events. A Christian looks at these two separate events differently than the people during the tribulation. We're going to show you that. We look at the rapture in eager anticipation. We look at the second coming. We'll get to there eventually. We look at that, and we look at that as a time when God's righteousness will be manifest and all unrighteousness will be judged. We look at both of these events in eager anticipation. If you're during the tribulation, you're going to have a different attitude. And we're going to show you that from Scripture, and that's what this mini-series is about. Before we look to the Word, let's look to the Word of God and thank Him for the fact that we can look to His Word and frame our minds so the Holy Spirit can be the one that teaches us. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fact that we can meet together in peace, and we thank You that there are still Christians alive that want to look into Your Word and seek what You have to say to us and not be entertained, and we thank You for that. Amen. Now, I was thinking during the week, if you want an idea of the overall concept of what we're trying to develop about what Scripture says, how a Christian should look forward primarily to the rapture, because we're saved from this time of judgment. But I was thinking that there's many examples in our life. This last Friday, I turned on the radio, and they what's the big thing that everybody says on Friday? TGIF. Thank God it's Friday. I made it through the week, work week. So your frame of mind from a working person's point of view is that it's different on Friday. Why is it different on Friday? Because you're off on Saturday. And during the middle of the week, they have this one. They call it Hump Wednesday. Oh, I made it through half the week. That means that the week is, I'm halfway through the week. And if you've worked a laborious job, you know this is true. So what I'm saying is those are two good examples that if you know what's coming next, it has an effect on your attitude in the present. Do you see that the future changes how you view the present? So it is with the rapture. What we're developing is that if a Christian eagerly anticipates the rapture the way we're instructed in Scripture, it changes how we behave today. And in fact, I'm going to very briefly show you that our attitude towards the rapture affects how we deal with our three spiritual enemies. Very quickly, I'm going to show you that. If you'll turn to Romans, the sixth chapter, we're just doing this very quickly. I'm showing you that viewing the rapture as the next event, and we'll get back to that in a minute, in God's, now listen to these words correctly, it's not the next event that's going to happen, but it's the next event in God's revealed prophetic plan. There's other stuff he's going to do, but I don't know about it. You haven't had it revealed to you in the Bible. The next event revealed in the Bible and God's prophetic plan is the rapture. That attitude is necessary to overcome the sin nature. Romans, the sixth chapter, the fifth verse. And you've heard this verse many times from me. It's one of my favorite verses this week. There'll be another one next week. For this cause, we have been in the past with the results. We still are joined with the likeness of Christ's death, his death, physical death. And contrariwise, indeed, we shall in the future be joined to his resurrection. That's the way that's to read, the resurrection. So in this context, to overcome the sin nature down in verse 11, how do you reckon yourself dead to the sin nature and alive? It's based in verse 8 on the promise that our bodies will be changed. And so if we look at the future, just like TJIF looks forward to Saturday in a workman's point of view, if we look forward to the rapture, it affects how we view the flesh today. You can't get to Romans 11th, 6th chapter and 11th verse and reckon yourself dead, the sin nature, unless you believe the promise that you're going to be alive, verse 8, that you're going to have a resurrected body. It also has to do with thwarting Satan's attacks, mental attacks. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and we want to look at the 10th verse. Before you can ever put on the armor of God to resist the attacks of Satan, you have to already be understanding the strength, the inherent strength of your position. Now, what is position in Christ? In a nutshell, my position as Christ is the future promises that I have, and God the Father counts those future promises that I have been promised as a result of Christ's death, burial, and the resurrection. He counts that future as being so real because he knows he's going to fulfill his promises that I am to count it as real today. That's called faith. Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse. Finally, my brethren, Christian truth, be inherently strong in the quality of Lord. When I am counting myself to be in Christ at the right hand of God the Father, and that Christ is the Lord, the head of the body, and I'm just a part of that body, that is the only time that I have the strength to put on the armor of God and resist Satan. Now remember, positional truth is the future realized today. Positional truth at one point will no longer be positional. It'll be actual. That's the hope beyond the veil. The hope beyond the veil is that all that stuff I'm promised, I'm actually going to get. And that's called future tense salvation. Now to keep the world system in abeyance, if you'll turn with me to Philippians, the 3rd chapter. Well, what's he going to Philippians, the 3rd chapter, to overcome the world system? Well, you'll see Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and we want to look at the 21st verse. In the 21st verse, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, because what I'm doing is showing you that you need the perspective that the rapture could happen at any moment to overcome all three enemies. And this is the world system. And what this verse is going to say, the very fact that God the Son has the inherent power, the deity, that he can change our body into a glorified body, is proof that he's going to subjugate the whole world system to himself. We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 21, who, Christ, in verse 20, in Philippians, the third chapter, who, Christ, shall outwardly change our limited human body that it may come to be fashioned like his body of glory according, now here's how he's going to do it, as measured by or according to the energy, he has the inherent power to also subject all things to himself. When he comes back in his second power, second coming, he's going to come back in glory and he's going to subject the whole world system to himself. So, if I take the faith from the Holy Spirit, directionalize that faith at the promise from God that I'm going to get a glorified body, that fact that Christ can change my body, this humble body that I have now into a glorified body, is proof that he can subject the whole world system himself. Why is that important? Turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And we want to look at the 29th through 31st verses. This is one of the places that you need to come to realize how to overcome the world system. The world system is to be used, but not overused. Verse 29, 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. If you mark in your Bible, the phrase, time is short, is a rapture indication. Verse 29. So what I'm saying, if I think that the rapture, in my thinking, if I'm thinking that the rapture could occur at any time, it affects how I look at the world system. That's these three verses. Verse 29, 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives as though they have none. Now, it's not saying don't have a wife, but it's saying it's secondary to the fact that you might be raptured at any point. Verse 30, and they that weep as though they weep not. It's not saying don't cry. It's not saying don't grieve when you have something occur. In the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, it's not saying don't grieve when you lose a loved one. It's saying don't grieve as though there's no hope. Anything, let me just get started on this, and then I'm getting sidetracked. Anything in your life should be secondary to the fact you could be raptured at any moment. That's what this passage is saying. They that rejoice as though they rejoice not. Not that you don't get happy, but you don't get so happy that you forget you could be raptured at any moment. And they that buy as though they possess not. It doesn't say don't buy stuff. It says that that's not the end of it. The main thing we anticipate is not that new collected item that we're buying, not that new car, not that house. The main thing is that, oh, I'm going to buy that, but I still could be raptured at any moment. Verse 31, and they that use the world system as though not overusing it. For the fashion, now watch this, for the fashion of this world system is going to pass away. This concept is that the world system is evolving. And it's evolving, it's evolving, it is evolving. And guess what? At Christ's second coming, it stops. On our future chart, after the 7 years approximately after the church is gone, the world system will never exist again. Now, if I keep that in mind, if I know that I could leave now and 7 years from now there won't be a government in Washington, D.C., do I look to Washington, D.C. to solve all my problems? No. You see how that puts everything in perspective. So here's what we're saying, and then we'll prove it to you again. If a Christian has the attitude, wow, if I do, I would do this even if Christ returned in the next hour, then do it. If you would act differently, then don't. Now, if you knew Christ was coming at 12:30, would you still? Yes, I love these verses enough to still teach these verses until 12:30. Because I would rather get caught teaching the scripture when Christ comes back than any other thing. Now, I'm not going to go there because we went there 3 or 4 times. But over in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and let's see if I can do this from memory. In verses 13, 14, 15, 3 times, Paul says that he includes himself with the reader, that he'll be part of the live generation. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, 3 times, Paul says, he includes himself as part of the live generation. And in fact, it's not until we believe by the language in the 4th chapter of the book of 2 Timothy, we believe the language there that it indicates that within minutes he was going to be killed. It's up until, like, say, a half hour before he's going to get killed that he thinks he's going to be part of the live generation. That's the attitude we're to have. I think I'm still going airmail. I heard that I have a 6-year-old that quotes me as going, "Well, Mr. Schaefer says he's going airmail or subway." If the 6-year-old can get it, hope you adults do. 6, did I get that right? 7. Excuse me, you're growing faster than I thought. Maybe I'm closer to that rapture than I think. So here we have the importance of the rapture, and I call it as a perspective, or you can think of it if you need a mind picture, as a pair of glasses that we put on. Now, just in quick review, we went to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and showed you that there's an order of resurrections. This is important. Let me see if I can find a different color pen. I thought I had one here. Well, this one's fooling me. It says it's blue, but it's green. Must be a politician. You have one resurrection here at Christ's return for the church. That's the resurrection of the church. At Christ's return to earth, you're going to have the resurrection of Old Testament saints. There are two different resurrections to two different contents of future tense salvation. The content of the resurrection of the church is heavens. We're going to picture that by air. The content of Old Testament saints is one of earth. That's one of the reasons we want to get these two comings straight. I think I'm up to, I just showed you one of them, I think I'm up to about 36 passages that indicate, have something to do or imply the rapture. And then I got to go back and get all the verses that have to do with the second coming. And I'm going to just give you that list as a work in progress, because I keep adding to it, and I'm hoping that you'll help me with that addition. Now, what we're saying is, it's very important to get these two comings straight. Now, the only similarity between the two comings, there's two similarities. One of which, and we're going to show you one today, one of which is the word coming is used in both cases. However, one is to the air, as we said before, and one coming is to earth. The other similarity of Christ's second coming and the rapture is the fact that some are going to be taken away. But that's where it stops, because they're going to be taken away for different reasons. And one of the things that I've tried to teach is that we don't ignore any verses in Scripture. And like when we were dealing with spiritual gifts, we went to the parable of the talents and we showed you what it really says. Talents means money. And if you really misapply the parable of the talents, you're talking about work salvation, which isn't in my Bible, in the Old Testament or the New Testament. So we're going to go to a section of Scripture that is usually misappropriated to be the rapture, but I'm telling you, it's 7 years plus later, it's the second coming. Turn, if you will, with me to the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. Now, the way I'm doing this is I'm doing it in such a way you can prove it to yourself. And if I go home to be with the Lord and you're still on planet Earth, you can show somebody why this is not the rapture. This is the second coming of Christ. Now, a good way to remember this is the rapture is New Testament truth. Where does New Testament revelation begin? Well, there's an inkling of it in the upper room with Christ, the last part of John 13 up through John 17. But where does the revelation about New Testament truth begin? And all my Sunday school students said, Acts 2, because revelation comes in other languages other than Hebrew. So in Matthew 24, in this context, back in Matthew 11, Christ has been rejected as king. Now he's anticipated his death, burial, and resurrection, and he's going to predict what is going to occur after the church is gone. Because the church period, the church dispensation, has still not been revealed. Who revealed that? And everybody said Paul. Because he's the steward of that dispensation. So Christ is going to look past, he's over here in the Old Testament. He's in the Old Testament. He's going to look past the church at this period of time. And he's going to say this period of time predates his coming. Now, what's coming has judgment before his coming. It's his second coming to earth when the world system is destroyed. Then that brings us to Matthew 24. I think we've set that up. In Matthew 24, the verse 3, his apostles are going to ask him three questions. He's not going to answer them in order. Let's read it. Verse 23, this is called the Olivet Discourse. If you want an outline of Matthew 25 or 24, let me give it to you. Verses 4 through 8 are the first half of the tribulation. Verses 9 through 14 are mid-tribulation. Verses 15 through 28 are the second half of the tribulation. And verses 29 through 51 are the second coming. Now, here's the questions they're going to ask, and he's going to answer two of them in chapter 24. He's not going to answer one of them in this passage. He answers that over in Luke. And I should mention, I think Scofield has a good note on that. Yeah, he does. Down at the page 1032, he has a good note. Chapter 24, Matthew, verse 3. And as Jesus sat upon Mount Olives, I have to tell you this. They talk about gateways or vectors. Mount Olives is the only one I see in Scripture. In Ezekiel 10, the presence of Jehovah leaves from Mount Olives, goes across Jerusalem and leaves out of the temple and goes up from Mount Olives. Christ in Zechariah 14 comes back and sets his human feet on Mount Olives. And Mount Olives is where he spends the last night, some of the last days here on earth. It's a very interesting thing. There's another connection to Mount Olives, but I got sidetracked. And as he sat, verse 3, upon Mount Olives, the disciples came to him individually, that's what the word privately means, saying, tell us when these things will be. Now that's question number one. That goes back to verse 1, when the present earthly temple will be destroyed, and that's 70 AD. He answers that over in the book of Luke, not here. He answers that in Luke 21. Here's the second question, which we're interested in. And what shall be the sign of the coming? That's the second coming. The second, now this is important. So now we're getting differences. The second coming will have a sign. Actually, these 7 years are a sign that there's going to be a second coming. A sign is a supernatural miracle that points to something. Actually, during the tribulation, there are 7 signs, plural, that point to his second coming. So they're asking, what shall be the sign, miracle, of your second coming? Because why are we calling that the second coming? What's the first coming? Well, that's at Bethlehem, when he was born of a virgin. Okay. And, ellipsis, what shall be the sign of the end of the age? Now, not world, age. That question, in summary form, says, when will the law end? And so he's going to answer questions 2 and 3. He's not going to answer question 1. In verses 4 down to verse 32, he's giving the sign of his second coming and the sign of the restoration of Israel. Because one of the things that happens at his second coming is Israel gets restored. That's how come Old Testament saints get resurrected. That brings us down to verse 32. So I'm in Matthew 24:32. Set the context for you. I hope you appreciate, we don't just go picking verses. We tell you what they mean within their context. We're not fake news. Okay. Verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. I want to tell you about fig trees. I got 3 of them. And they're the last, when you have a really bad spring, they're the last tree that will come out and bring, that'll leaf. They will not leaf until there's almost certainly there won't be any more frost. Sometimes the apple trees will bloom when there's a frost and they don't. But the fig tree, I don't know how come, but that's this parable. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know summer is near. What did I just tell you? It's the last tree to get a leaf because it doesn't come out until frosts are gone. Okay. You know how come I know that? Because I read this verse, but also I've observed it. Verse 33. So likewise, this is analogous to, this is an extended metaphor, when you shall see all these things, and all the things are back in these verses that I told you about, verses 4 up through verse 31, it's talking about this 7-year tribulation. When you shall see all these things, know that it, that's question number 2, his or 3, his second coming, is it 2 or 3? Question number 2, what is second, it's the second coming, is near, even at the door. So just like a fig tree gets leaves, summer's coming, you can count on it. Just so the same, when all these 7-year things, the 7 seals, the 7 vials, the 7 trumps, when they occur, you know the second coming is coming. It's coming back. Verse 34, truly I say unto you, this race, talking about the Jews, this race shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. It's not generation, it comes from genea, race. Heaven and earth shall not pass away at this point, because it will in the future, but it won't. During the tribulation, everything's going to be so bad. Tumult, trouble, things are going to be blowing up. And they think the earth's going to pass away, but it's not. It's not going to pass away for another 1,000 years. Heaven and earth, verse 35, shall not pass away, but my words, the concept, that's words means the concept of his prophecies here, shall not pass away. But the day and the hour no man knows. The day and the hour of the second coming. Not the angels in the heavens, that's the heavens. Now, you don't have it in your King James, but it should be. Nor the Son, S-O-N, and that's talking about in the realm of his humanity. He hadn't had this revealed to himself in the realm of his humanity, but my Father in heaven only. Verse 37, now he's going to take a historical event. He's going to take actual history. You have to understand the Old Testament to understand what he's going to say here. Verse 37. But in the days of Noah, Noe is Noah, were so shall be the coming of the second coming of Christ. For as in the days of Noah, before the flood, they were eating and drinking. Nothing wrong with that. What that says is they were going through life like it was normal. Marrying, now there was something wrong with that because they were marrying their sons to angels, to half-breeds, their daughters rather, the daughters of men to half-breeds, angels, and giving in marriage till the day that Noah entered the ark. Now watch. And experientially knew that the flood came and took them away. Now the flood, this not talking about Noah getting taken away. It's talking about what the waters took away. Who did the waters take away? Everybody not in the boat, actually a ship. This ship was probably 400, if I remember right, over 420 yards or feet. Let me look that up because I'm curious. In my memory slipped there a little bit. It was 450 feet long. So we call that a ship. Pretty big ship. So, but the getting, if you underline took them away, the them is not Noah. The them is not Noah and his three sons and daughter-in-laws and wife. The them is the ones that get punished by the flood. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now what it's saying is, everyday life went along, and without regard to God's plan, and the marriage was where they were going wrong. They were outbreeding the human race, and they're going to be judged. The whole concept of the flood is universal judgment. Now remember, after the flood, God said he'll never judge the world universally by a flood. He didn't say he won't do it by other means. He's going to do it by his coming, at his second coming. So, what is the similarity between the flood of Genesis 7 and Christ's second coming? Universal judgment. Who got taken away in the flood? Let's do it pictorially. Who got taken away by the water in the flood? They got taken away to judgment. You didn't want to get taken away. Noah and his family remained in the ship. Keep reading. 24th chapter of Matthew. 38th verse. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the days of Noah entered into the ark. And they experientially knew not the flood came and took them all away. The all is those into the judgment. So shall be the coming of the man. Now here, watch verse 40. I'm sure if people mark in their Bible, in many churches they have the word rapture. I've heard this taught in a GAA, a garb church, a Baptist church, as the rapture. It's not. It's rapture here is still a mystery. Paul and the Holy Spirit had not written 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52 yet. Verse 40, let's interpret it in lieu of the flood. Then shall two be in the field. One shall be taken. Who's taken? The unsaved to judgment. And one will be left, because the one that's left is going to go into the millennium, the thousand-year reign on earth, and live a very good life. Verse 41. And two, and it is women, shall be grinding at the mill. And one shall be taken to judgment, and the other will be left to reward. I'm interpreting it for you. Watch. Now you see that word watch? That's the word of being attentive. During the judgment, this word is used for us, that we're to watch. Oh, they will get to 1 Thessalonians 5 next week. This word watch is that we're to watch to keep the difference between the rapture and the second coming. We're to be attentive. That's this word. We're to be attentive to keep them separate, because we know we're saved from the tribulation. One of the things we're saved from is from the tribulation. Watch, that's this word. For you don't intellectually know the day that your Lord comes. It's the second coming. But you intellectually know that the house master of the house hath known that the watch, that word for watch is the guard. Now here's where we're going to have a difference, a extreme difference between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture If I'm eagerly anticipating something, which I've told you we should be, am I going to think of the rapture as a thief? No, the second coming is going to be like a thief in the night. I before E, except after C, and when it sounds like A, like a neighbor. Okay, now watch. Verse 43, but you experientially know this, that in your regular life, that the house man, the house master of the house, has keep a guard, like a guard of a jail. The thief had known that the thief would come, he would have been attentive. That's the other word for watch. That's the same word that we had back up in verse 42. So the picture here, if you knew exactly when, let's just do it this way. If I knew that a thief was coming in my house at 12:15 at night, I'd be right at the top of the stairs with a 357 Magnum. If I didn't know he was coming, I might be in bed. But if I knew for sure what time he was coming, I'd be attentive and I'd probably have that Smith & Wesson cocked. That's the point. That's the point here. That's the idea of a thief. You anticipate a thief differently than eagerly anticipate him. You see the point I'm making here? I hope we got it. That, verse 43. Keep a guard, like a guard of a jail, that the thief come, that if you would have been attentive and would not have suffered his house to be ransacked. Therefore, you, and he's talking to the people that would be during the tribulation, you that are in the tribulation, be ready, for in such an hour you think not when the Son of Man comes. Now, we're going to take this concept. We're going to do this next week, but I'm going to show you the transition. So one of the attitudes towards the second coming for those that are in the tribulation is they anticipate the second coming like a thief in the night. That's a different anticipation than I can't wait to get my glorified body. Different anticipation, but it's anticipation. I eagerly want my second glorified body. If I were living in the tribulation, I'd be kind of grinding my teeth waiting for that thief. Different attitude. Turn, if you will, over to show you where we're going to go next week, because I don't have time to develop it today, so we're not going to do it. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. The fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, just above the 5th chapter, is one of the greatest passages on the rapture that we have in Scripture. Also 1 Corinthians 15, but I'm telling you there's at least 30 to 40 other citations that indicate the rapture. One place I can think of is over in Romans 8, where Paul says that, and he has both the second coming and the rapture there, and he says he can't really wait till his body is glorified. He says, I guess I'll have to put up with all the problems I got in this body because I'm going to get a better one. That's in the 8th chapter of Romans. Now, what I want to show you before, to set your mind for next week, two things. Verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5. This is not for us. We're going to get into the them and the theys and the us and the yous next week. Verse 4. But you, brethren, are not of darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. So what's that saying? What is, when he uses the word thief here, which coming is the 5th chapter going to refer to? The second coming. Now let's go back to verse 1 and let's see when that second coming, what the label for that second coming is. Let's go back to verse 1 and we'll end with this. Verse 1, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. But the times, we're going to get into this next week, the times have to do with the 7-year tribulation. We'll show you that both in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. I had to stop talking to make sure I spelled these right. So times will have to do with the 7-year tribulation. Seasons will have to do with the restoration of Israel. So he's talking about the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium when Israel is restored. But the times and the seasons, brothers, Christians, you have no need to tell you. And we're going to show you next week the reason for that is it's all over the Old Testament. Almost all of the major prophets and almost all of the minor prophets have many references to the restoration of Israel and to Christ's second coming. Now watch verse 2. I have no need to write of you because you already know about it. That's why he wrote chapter 4. For therefore yourselves intellectually, accurately know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So the second coming is going to be part of a period of time called the day of the Lord. Now, if you know anything about Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Joel, Amos, not Andy, and Malachi, all of those Old Testament prophets prophesy a time called the day of the Lord. That's why the Thessalonians didn't have to be told about it. There's all kinds of revelation about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord, now if you want to mark on your chart, mark from after the rapture, clear on up to the beginning of eternity, if you can see my little arrow, right after the rapture, shortly after the rapture, we think within months, all up to the beginning of an eternity, draw an arrow. That's the day of the Lord. Now, what's included in that? What's the one of the main events included in the day of the Lord? Christ's second coming. That's what we'll look at. Now, next week, we're going to ask you to bring, I have a chart on the page 2 of your outline there, and we're going to develop this. We're going to get grammatical here. Next week, we're going to talk about first person, which is we, I, second person, which is you, you all, and then we're going to talk about third person, which is them. I'd say that's two different groups, huh? What Paul is going to do, he's going to say, you Thessalonians, and then he's going to say, we, he's going to include himself with a group of Thessalonians. Who would that be? That's the church. Then he's going to say, them, those guys, who would that be? Unsaved people who are going to go through that. Now, what we're going to prove to you, you would not need any other section, but we got a bunch more to prove, then the first 9 verses of 1 Thessalonians 5 prove that the church will not go through the tribulation. If you turn on TBN, which I do not suggest, they will say, man, I'm not going to argue with you. Post-rapture, post-tribulation rapture, pre-millennium rapture, pre-tribulation. We're not going to argue. I will. I'm going to argue with you. Because if you're not saved from the tribulation, what are you saved from? And the first 9 verses, if you get the us and the them straight, are going to say you ain't going through that. And then it's going to say you should actively be attentive to keep the difference between these two comings. There's a difference. Let me say it in closing. If we, and I hope you go out of here, what would happen to me? I was doing something the other day and everything was going wrong, and then I realized what was wrong and I took a trip. Well, I'm an older person, so you can figure where that trip was. And I couldn't, but until I went there, I couldn't figure out what was going wrong. But what I'm trying to say is whenever you feel something's wrong, hey, I'm going to be raptured. I'm going to be raptured. That's just like our TGIF. That's like our Hump Wednesday. We could get out of here any minute. If you don't believe it, read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 4, verses 14 through 18, we three times. Read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, we three times. Paul includes himself in the reader. They can have their TGIF. I haven't done it, but thank God I'm getting out of here. Thank God I'm getting out of here. And one of the things we're going to prove next Sunday, we're getting out of here before the tribulation. We're getting out of here before the tribulation. Hey, and then I think what we're going to do after that, we're going to go to the first chapter, 1 Thessalonians, and it's what it's going to say is, since you know these people, since you know all these clowns that are giving you trouble today in the world system are going to get judged, let them go ahead and give you trouble. They're just giving themselves more judgment. That's in the first chapter. I love revenge. I love it. I could go over the 14th chapter of the book of Romans where it says, if it's possible, try to treat that person peacefully, return good for evil, and you're just giving them more punishment. My dad used to say, let's kill them with kindness. What he meant was, you be kind to these unsaved people who treat you wrong now. They'll pay for it. They'll pay for it. Is that a bad motive? Well, it's a scriptural motive, so you call it bad. I've heard preachers say that's a bad motive, but it motivates me. It's in Scripture. We'll show you that eventually. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We certainly appreciate the fact that we can go there and we get an underlying sense of confidence that the future is all ours. In the book of 1 Corinthians to a bunch of carnal Christians, Paul says that all things are yours if you're a Christian, whether they be Paul, whether they be life or death. All things, because we know the future is but pre-written history in your mind, and you're so sure you're going to do it, you count it as so now. And we can do that too. In your Son, in our Savior, Jesus Christ, we give you the thanks. Amen.